We will be in the book of Jonah tonight. On Wednesdays, when I've been having the opportunity and the blessing to stand in for Pastor Mark, on Wednesdays, I've been doing the minor prophets. So tonight, it's Jonah. He's different from the other minor prophets. It's more of a personal account and not necessarily direct prophecy. So we'll get into his word. Let's pray and ask the Lord to just guide our hearts through as we study. Father, we're blessed to come to your house to worship, to be in fellowship, to experience your presence. Father, tonight as we open your word, it's a story that most of us know really, really well. And Lord, I have nothing new to bring. I'm asking you that, Father, that you would use your word to speak to us, to our hearts. We know this beginning, we know the outcome, we know the ending. We're asking you, Lord, that you would minister to us through that. We thank you for what you're going to do. Lord, I pray that your word would change us, make us more like you today than yesterday, and we anticipate that tomorrow will be changed even more. I ask you now for your blessing upon our time together. So when you get to the book of Jonah, the question comes in, what's the relevance? Why study Jonah? What's important about it? What's necessary? What's there? And really, it comes down to the reference in the day of Jesus when he was asked a question. The religious leaders came to Jesus and said, if you're Messiah, you're the chosen one, show us a sign. And in Matthew 12, Jesus answers the question and says, you know, you're an evil, adulterous generation looking for a sign. But I'll give you a sign if you want one. I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. And then he goes on and says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against your generation because they repented and they had Jonah. You didn't repent and you had me, in essence. Jonah is relevant because it is an indirect prophecy showing Jesus' death and resurrection, 3 days, 3 nights. The Apostle Paul makes an indirect reference in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, the scriptures speak of Jesus dying, buried, resurrecting, indirectly referencing Jonah again. So there is a very strong relevance to why we should study the book, because Jesus referenced it to his own life. But the question that comes up with Jonah is not necessarily its relevance, is it really reality? A lot of people like to say it's a dream, it's a vision, it's an allegory. Allegory is like, if you've ever seen or read the book, Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis did an allegory of Christ on the cross. It's a short story or a fictional story or a poem that has a deeper underlying meaning that comes out if you pay attention to it. People say that's what Jonah really is. Jonah is not a fictional story. I want to show you 5 lines of evidence that it's not. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at some of the pieces of this information first before jumping into the scripture. So first, easy enough, Jesus referenced Jonah as a real person. That's enough for me. I could stop right there and be done. Jesus referenced Jonah as a real person. I'm good. But for some people, that's not good enough. They want to say, well, how do we know this is real? All right? Jonah is written in the Old Testament as a real person, not in the book of Jonah. In 2 Kings chapter 14, it speaks of a time, a place, where Jonah was able as he was a prophet of God ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel, the Jeroboam II, and he was foretelling of the promise that he was going to reclaim all the restored lands, all the lands that he lost in wars and battles. And Jonah was there ministering alongside of him. So if we believe the scriptures to be true, we have evidence in the scriptures that, you know what? Jonah was actually really ministering there before he went off the deep end, so to speak. So yeah, he was there. He was an encourager. He was a spokesperson. He was a prophet of God speaking for God to the nation to the kingdom of Israel. So there's another point. The third reference, the Jewish rabbis referenced Jonah quite a bit. This isn't scriptural. This is tradition. But they believe that Jonah was the prophet behind Elijah and Elisha. They believe it went Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and then connected to the prophets of Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah. They believe that Jonah was actually, there's no scriptural proof for this, it's only tradition, the son of the widow of Zarephath, the one that Elijah restored. And I bring this up because the Jewish traditions, though there's not scriptural evidence for it, the rabbis are teaching it as though it really happened. So not only do they see Jonah as a real person in the Old Testament, they see him as a connecting point between all the prophets. So they've put him in the historical context. Even though we don't have any scriptural proof of that, they saw him as a real person. They didn't see everything as in allegory and myth and fables. They saw this as really being a real event that occurred. What about history? Jonah has huge historical context. He was told to go to the Ninevites, the Nineveh city of Nineveh in the Assyrian Empire. That existed. That was real. In fact, there's the extent of the Assyrian Empire. At its zenith, Jonah was told to go to a real city in a real empire. In fact, Nineveh has been excavated today. Here is actually seen pictures of Nineveh. Nineveh was a large city, 60 miles in circumference, 20 to 25 miles in length, 12 miles or so wide. So when Jonah said it to, and later on we read, it took 3 days to travel through, yes, a 60-mile circumference city would take 3 days to travel through, especially crowded. It also tells us that in there, that there was much cattle. And they show that these areas, because it was so large, had pasture land built in to the city, not just outside the city, but inside the city. There's a reference to 120,000 children, those who can't tell their left hand from their right hand. I have days where I can't tell my left hand from my right hand, so I don't know if it's just children they're referring to in the scripture, but, you know, that's the reference point, children. If the city had, as people suggest, archaeologists look at the city and say, well, it held between 500,000 to 1 million people, then having 120,000 children is, once again, would be accurate or not good enough number or sufficient to say that it matched history. So there's relevant historical context to Jonah. The cities in Jonah are all mentioned, are all real cities. This wasn't a fable. This wasn't a mythology where there's a lost city of Atlantis somewhere. Tarshish really existed on the Spanish coast. When he went down to Joppa to hire a ship, that city existed. Go to Nineveh, another city that existed. Fables and mythologies have mysteries that no one knows about. Jonah's not like that in the category at all. Jonah has historical context, and nowhere inside the book of Jonah does he say, I'm having a vision or a dream. Nowhere inside is to say that this is something different than other than reality. Pastor Mark is getting ready to start the book of Daniel on Sundays. That would be a great study. And in the book of Daniel, there's a point. I had a vision. This was a dream. Interpret my dream. They identified what was a dream, what was a vision. Those things were clearly identified in the scriptures. If God wanted us to know that Jonah was a vision or a dream, he would have told us this was a dream that Jonah had and he changed his life at the end. That's not what we read. That's not there because it's actually a real event. So people say, so you really believe a person was swallowed by a big fish or a whale? Well, let's take a look. Let's look at the guy who actually did the damage, the whales, fish food. Bride's whale. They get to be between 39 and 45 feet long. They could suffice as the big fish. The humpback, 40 to 50 feet long. The sperm whale. I'm sorry, I don't care how gentle or docile that is. I am not 100% sure I could actually sit there that calm and do that and take a picture in front of those guys. Now, the sperm whale has a mouth 15 feet long, 10 feet tall, 9 feet wide. That could fit a person really easily, it looks like it. The baleen whale, there's by scale, there's a little human comparison. Doesn't have to be a whale. Could be a whale shark. Now, these guys are huge. They're 40 to 50 feet long. They have a mouth 5 to 10 feet wide. And they're planktonic eaters. They'll gather about 300 or 400 at a time in an area. Once again, I'm not sure I'd be swimming in that area, but 300 or 400 fish much bigger than me. Well, they eat plankton. Yeah, but they have 350 teeth in each one of those. I don't care if they eat plankton. There's teeth there for a reason. I just want to find out what that reason is. So, yeah, it's possible that there is an animal that could swallow a human very easily. Well, so in Christian circles, there's always these stories that, well, it's happened in history. All right, let's take a look. There are two events in historical context that has happened. In 1758, a sailor fell overboard in a Mediterranean frigate, and a shark swallowed him, 20-foot shark. Not my story, it's his story. So don't look at me like that. And the captain fired a gun. The shark let him go, and they harpooned the shark. And then he would go around Europe showing off his 20-foot shark. What I find more unbelievable about the story is that he went around Europe with a 20-foot shark. It wasn't like he had a car. He could put it in the back of his pickup truck and drive around Europe. this was in the 1750s. So how did he get around a big wagon and carry this shark around there? That thing would have decomposed. Smell, I know. 1891, off the Falkland Islands, a whaler, a man fell overboard, and sometime later, they did harpoon a whale, brought it on board, sliced it open, started harvesting all the blubber out of it, and they saw the digestive system move. They sliced it open, out comes James Bartley, the guy who fell overboard. He was slightly discolored, a little bit frazzled, but his skin was like whitish. And then he went around telling the story. Now, these are two stories you hear in a lot of Christian pulpits. I have no idea if they're true or not. Okay, I wasn't there. There's no pictures, there's no historical evidence. However, we do have a picture. 2019, a photographer off the south coast of Africa. He survived. If you could see, there's his flipper. There's his backside. If I was that person, I'd be hanging on my wall. Like, look, yeah, that's me. Not my best shot, but that was me. He survived. And in this last month, off the coast of Massachusetts, a lobster diver named Michael Packard, he got swallowed. He was 40 seconds inside a humpback or sperm whale, and then got spit out. He did a little Reddit question answer online with his son, and they asked him, what's the weirdest thing that's ever happened to you? He goes, well, number three was finding a dead body on the water. Number two was plane crash. Number one was getting swallowed by a whale. And then the user wrote back and said, I just don't think I'm ever going to want to hang out with you. You're just not the type of person I want to be around a lot. So, yeah, he survived 40 seconds. Point is this, when it comes to the scriptures and all the scriptures, like the book of Jonah, I had two choices. One, think it's a fairy tale and accept it as such, or two, believe it to be true. I don't need natural occurrences to show my faith in the scriptures. I don't need to know if the stories from the 1700s and 1800s were true. I don't need to... Okay, it would be a false premise for me to stand up here and say, look, he survived for 40 seconds. Jonah could survive for over 48 hours. Pastor, did you just say that? No, I didn't say that, but I've heard it said. So, I don't need a natural occurrence. It could have happened naturally. Well, there's evidence that it happened naturally. But do I need it to happen naturally for my faith in the story, my faith in the scriptures to be challenged? No. We look through the scripture. The only miracle that occurred in here is not, no, I'm sorry, is not just one miracle in the book of Jonah. It starts off with God speaking. It ends with God speaking. God's throughout. When we read the scriptures tonight, look through all the things that God does. God sends a storm. God sent the fish. God had the fish vomit him out to dry land. God sent the worm. God did the... He did everything, not just the fish story. This book is infused with what God did, not what Jonah did or did not do. So I don't need a natural explanation for something that happens supernaturally. And if we need natural explanations for the scriptures, then I run into a problem. However, it's okay to see some natural backup. Jonah was historical. He really existed in the kingdom of Israel. He really had real cities. He had real Nineveh. All these things existed just to show the evidences that it is real. But I don't need a natural fish story to help me see a true story or not. So let's go through the book of Jonah. I got an outline here. It's a very simple outline. Chapter 1, I'm not going. I won't go. Chapter 2, okay, I'll go. Chapter 3, I'm here, you happy? New York accent thrown in. Number 4, see, I told you so. Very simple outline, very good. We studied the scriptures. God bless you guys. Have a good night. Let's look at chapter 1, I won't go, said Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found the ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. Verse 6, so the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish. And he said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. That's probably TMI. Verse 11, then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with his innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased, or as it pleased you." They picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. The men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Chapter 1, I won't go. I'm looking at the book of Jonah in a way that says, what can I learn from this? So each of the chapters, I'm going to present a life a lesson for us to pull out of it. And for chapter 1, it's simply this. There's no place for bigotry and prejudice in the kingdom and in the hearts of the kids of the king. Jonah was a bigot. Jonah was a prejudiced prophet. Jonah was uber nationalistic, super patriotic for his people. He did not want what was supposed to go for his people, his blessing, his denomination, his church, his thing, for someone else to have. And in this whole thing, God looks at him and says, "Okay, I'm asking you to go to this city." And Jonah says, "No." It's funny. He tells God no, then he calls him Lord at the same time. "No, Lord." And you could look at the text and see contextual clues that this is not going to go well for Jonah. If you never read this story before and you're looking for clues what's going to happen, he paid and he went down, he went down, he went down, he went down. There's like four going downs. Jonah is going to go down and he's going to pay for it. That's in the first paragraph. So if you're into symbolic in nature, like, oh, look, he's going down, he's going down, he's going down. God said to rise, he went down. And he did. He gets on the ship, goes as far to the other direction as he can possibly go away from Nineveh. Nineveh is east by land. He went west by sea. Gets into this storm. The sailors are realizing this is a bad one, so they're not going to throw their cargo over unless it's bad. Okay, it's bad. They're throwing the cargo over, getting it out of there, trying to lighten the ship, trying to ride the crest of the waves, not working. I believe, it doesn't have this scripturally, but I believe, though, they knew something was different about this storm than their normal storms because they looked at each other and said, okay, who's at fault? Which one of you ticked off your God? All right, which one of you did this? And so they all like, I didn't know, okay, we'll pray to my God, but I don't think I did it. I didn't do that. Is there anyone else? The guy's sleeping down below. There's no one sleeping down below in a storm unless you are exhausted or depressed or both. Hello, meet Jonah. He's in a bad state as it is. You don't, going down to the lowest parts of a ship during a storm is unfathomable. I've been there on boats that are in storms. And it's like, there's nowhere on a boat that's comfortable in a storm. And he's a landlubber. He's not a sailor. It had to be worse for him, but he's sleeping. So there is a lot going on in his mind and heart and stuff that he's just like, I can't even face reality right now. So of course, God rats him out. They cast the lots and lots on Jonah and say, who are you? And notice he doesn't say my God. He says, I kind of work for the God of land and heaven and earth, dry land and sea. And I'm looking at the people are probably looking at Jonah and say, you're going to run from the God of the land and sea? Where are you running? Where are you going, dude? It's not going to work. If your God is the God of land and sea, it's not happening for you, and you're failing miserably at this running away point. What should we do? And he doesn't even say, you know what, I'll jump overboard and end this whole thing for everybody. You have to throw me overboard. Oh, so you want your blood on our heads. Well, that's a good thing for us, Jonah. Thank you. You got on our ship and caused all this trouble. So finally it gets worse. And they finally say, Lord, forgive us. We're done. They throw him over and then the sea's calm and they have a measure of repentance. But one of my interesting points of this is that when I look at this here, God gives a direct command to Jonah, go to Nineveh. He is the prophet of God. Somewhere in the line from Elijah and Elisha and so forth down the line, he is the prophet. There's usually not a conversation. God says, do it. He does it. But this time, but Jonah. There's a lot of but Jonah statements in here. And I don't like it when it's but Craig. And I've had a few of those but Craig moments where God says this and I say, but God. Years ago, I was in a professional development for teaching. And I was in a room with a bunch of people, but there was one gentleman in the room who caused a lot of pain for our family, my girls, my wife, myself. And I had forgiven him, right? I shook his hand, I said hello, I had a small conversation with him. That's forgiveness, right? We all get, that's good. Let's just, for the moral of the story, I did forgive him. And at one point, I was finished with all my work and stuff because I did something I did. And I saw him across the room, and you could see he was struggling with what we were working on. And the Lord said, you should go over and help him. I forgave him, Lord, but it doesn't mean I have to like it. But Craig, yes, Lord, but Craig, you want to be like a Jonah? No, I'll get up. Went over there, stood over his shoulder. Hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm really struggling with this. In my mind, that the Yorker side picks up and says, well, I'm not. But I didn't say that. I sat there and just stood there quietly for a second, looking over his shoulder. And I felt like the Lord had to give me one of those, if you've ever watched the show NCIS with Special Agent Leroy Jethro Gibbs, they had the Gibbs slap. I'm kind of standing over there and I felt this Holy Spirit, you're not just standing over his shoulder looking at what he's doing. Do something worse. You need help. We all have those moments of struggle that God has blessed us with something and we don't want to give to someone else or be a part of the blessing to someone else's life. In our country today, this is a big issue. And the churches have a responsibility, in my opinion, to rise up and say, you know what? The kingdom of God is open. God loves you just as much as he loves me. God loves my neighbor, my friends, my coworkers, my family members, maybe not get along with, the people I don't like. He wants to see them in the kingdom, whether I like it or not. And I have to learn to put aside my bigotry and prejudice. And it's amazing how much and how fast it comes out, because I remember growing up in New York, I lived in a certain ethnic group around me, and I never would call myself a prejudiced person, but I realized I was. Left New York years and years later, I went back to New York, and I saw something as I was driving around, and the first thoughts that came to mind was a slang that happened about that ethnic group. I was like, oh, where'd that come from? My flesh, it's still there. And I really, really, literally pulled over and just said, Lord, I'm sorry, I don't know where that came from. It's something we don't like to admit. There are things about that when it comes to this, and Jonah was just as much like, God, you are a God of the Hebrews. Notice he says, I am a Hebrew, my God. You are a God of the Hebrews. You're not a God of the Ninevites. You're not a God of the Assyrians. You're not a God of anybody else. They don't deserve you. And God says, no, but neither did you. But God, I'm slightly better than them, aren't I? That's the book of Habakkuk. We'll get to that another time. Chapter 2. Okay, 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 I'll go. Now I'm going to end it with verse 17 of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep. I love verse 3. You can see Jonah's heart. You cast me into the deep. Jonah, if you were never on the boat, you would never be in the deep. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Chapter 2, lesson for us. Never underestimate the will of a loving father to keep his children, to help his children, sorry. Never underestimate the will of a loving father to help his children. You ever hear the joke about, you know, don't pray for me, don't pray patience for me. You know, if you want to pray for, don't pray for patience. I think there's a worse prayer, Lord, you know, that's out there. Don't ever pray this for me. Lord, do whatever it takes to get his attention. You pray that for me, I'm going to start praying that in double for you. Just do whatever it takes to get his attention. I don't want that prayer. Because this is God do whatever it takes moment. This is what it looks like. There's a few of these in the Bible that he said, here's God showing, here, I'm going to do what it takes to get your attention. I don't want one of those moments in my life. Most Bible commentators agree that Jonah prayed at the end of his time in the whale or fish. It didn't happen right away. Part of his prayer, he's blaming God for the circumstances. Part of his prayer, he's saying he's better than the idolaters. Jonah has a lot of knowledge of who God is, and God is trying to get to his heart and soul and character. He doesn't care about anything else. His position, his title, everything that Jonah has already done, he's caring about his heart. That's what he's trying to reach. And God will do whatever it takes to reach to get our hearts and the circumstances around us. And I will also, maybe an addendum to this, I never underestimate the Father to try to reach someone else through us. Maybe he'll use us in a way to reach someone else. If you knew you had to go through Sheol like Jonah, but it would reach 100 people would get saved, not in the belly of a fish, but something else that's more personal and hurtful. What about for 50 people? What about for 10 people? What about for one person? If you said, Lord, I'll let you take my life and do whatever it takes to go, whatever you do with it, but one person gets saved and has eternity in heaven, would you go through everything you had to go through for that one person? It's a perspective we don't think about. We often think about my pain, my issues, my hurt, my sorrows, my discomfort, my life. God's like, is it possible I could use you for more than what you see yourself being used for? And God's working on that heart to get us to that point. God's working on the heart of Jonah. He's trying to get Jonah to a place that he would want to go to Nineveh. He would want to go someplace outside his comfort zone to do what he's called to do. That's the same thing God does with us as he's calling us. We're in that loving relationship with our Father. He calls us the same thing, to go out of our comfort zones. In a way, he never promised us happiness. So then we get to chapter 3. I'm here, you happy? Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. There's your verse for God has second chances right there. Saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, and the greatest of the least of them. And word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Lesson for us, obedience alone is not enough, especially when souls are at stake. We've all experienced this, especially as adults. You ask your kids to go get the groceries from the car. You went grocery shopping, get groceries from the car. Kids get the groceries from the car. What do? They put them on the counter and leave. The goal was to get the groceries from the car into the fridge, or from the car into the freezer, or from the car. They put the ice cream in the freezer. They didn't manage that point. But everything else is on the counter. And he's like, you know what I meant when I said get the groceries from the car. We're putting them away, but minimalistic effort. I'm going to take the groceries and put them in the kitchen. Sometimes right inside the door. They're there. They're right there. I did my job. You asked me to do it. I did it. As a teacher, I saw minimalistic efforts all the time. Write a paragraph. A paragraph has three sentences, right? Not that kind of paragraph. I need a paragraph of an answer. Minimalistic. And for us, obedience alone is not enough, especially when souls are at stake. I could do what God asked me to do. The demons do that. They worship God out of fear. They obey him out of fear. That's not our calling. We're called differently. Jonah, I'm adding a little conjecture in here. I'm letting you know now. But you know, first of all, my belief is that God put him on near the beach, not near Nineveh. I mean, if I'm God, I'm keeping him letting him walk as far as he has to walk at this point. You know, now, if it was a vomit comet and he sends them all the way to Nineveh, okay, then he's outside Nineveh. But I don't picture Jonah as coming out of the whale fish and sitting there and cleaning himself up before going on his ministry journey. I just think he just said, you know what, fine, I'm here, I'll go. And he marches and he goes, I can't leave my spot here. I've been doing good so far, so I haven't walked outside my realm. But I could just see Jonah just say, whatever I look like, seaweed wrapped around my face, white splotches on my skin, maybe even open sores from the thing. He looks like an undead zombie from the apocalypse that's coming. Okay? And he just said, I'm just walking into the city. He walks into the city, gets to the area, and says, 40 days, you're dead. Now notice God told him, I don't want you to preach any other message but the one I gave you. And we have to make the assumption that was the one he gave him. I don't think it was exactly that message, but I think there was probably something more to it. But he shortcutted it and cliff noted it and said, 40 days, you're all going to die. Done. No context, no nothing like that. And Jonah is a prophet who speaks before kings. He didn't even go to the king. He just went into the gate, one day journey, and you know what? You're all dead. 40 days. And then in his mind, good riddance. Can't wait to see it happen. Of course, he didn't say it out loud. God gave Jonah every advantage in the book. You see, Nineveh had two plagues and an eclipse at the time right before Jonah came in. All supernatural crazy events, or natural, super outside the normal realm of natural, but crazy events that would have occurred. And they're looking at judgment from God, judgment from God, judgment from God. They're already frenzied. And here comes this whitish, half-dead looking guy comes through town and says, you're all going to die. And he has a big smile on his face as he's saying it. You're going to die. You know, and it's just, it's like, of course they're going to believe him at this point. Like, we've had a plague, we had an eclipse, a full solar eclipse, and a plague again. And then the plague just walked through the city. There he is. Of course they're repenting. Of course they're like, okay, whatever it takes to change. The king hears about it. He starts repenting. Even though the Jonah didn't show up at his palace and say, I need a word with you. Then chapter 4, I told you so. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant, made it to come over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, It is right for you to be angry about the plant. And he said, It is right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and left hand, and much livestock? Chapter 4, self-centeredness can lead to the bitterness and hardness of heart. It ultimately destroys. There are times I've been angry at God, usually because of something that happened in my life. I don't think it's ever happened. I don't think I was ever angry at God for something like you got blessed. Oh, wow, you won a brand new car. You had amazing, you got a $10,000 bonus or something happened special to you. Like, and I get angry at that. But what if a blessing came to your enemy? And I started thinking, what if the people I really don't like, something blesses them? God blesses them. I could get a sense of that, what that feels like, because like, but God, I haven't, and I could hear Jonah, but I could also hear myself, or like, I've been serving, I've been reading, I've been praying, I've been fasting, I've been doing these things, and this is what, you give them this? He's a heathen pagan dog. He doesn't deserve that kind of blessing. Why does he get the boat on Sunday to go fishing? You know, we don't say those things out loud because we're all pristine Christians. We may not even think it like that. But it can get to us when we see something else happening like that. And it destroys. It destroys our relationship with God. It destroys our ministries. It destroys everything. When I become self-centered on my focus point, what God wants to do with just, God, why aren't you doing this with me? It becomes a hardness of heart and bitterness that creeps in and basically rots from downside out. Just like the worm that ate the plant and it died. Bitterness eats like that at the bottom of the root and kills everything above it. It will destroy. Jonah's conversation with God was kind of like this. God, you know I'm a prophet, right? I predicted this is what was going to happen. So I'm still your prophet because I'm going to have 100% prediction rate. I knew if you said you would threaten them, they would repent. And that's exactly the reason why I wasn't going through there. I don't want them to repent. Now you want me to go do something about that. I don't want to do anything with that. Jonah was sitting at the edge of the greatest revival possibly in history. Billy Graham, Greg Laurie, Louis Blau would have all been envious of this. There's people repenting in the streets. Pagan heathen dogs are repenting in the streets. And Jonah's like, I want them dead. And he's like, I'm angry at this because I told you you were going to do this. I'm a prophet, remember? Jonah should have known better. Whether Elijah was his mentor or not, but he was down the line, he would have went to prophet school and would have learned something about Elijah. He would have been known what Elijah went through. Elijah had a huge victory at Mount Carmel, slayed the prophets of Baal, and then he ran for his life. Exhausted, tired, disappointed, whatever the emotions was. And he wanted to die. He told God, kill me now because there's nothing left for me to do. And God's like, there's a whole bunch for you to do. Get up and go. And Elijah did. This is I just want to die. It's almost the exact words Elijah said. Jonah would have known about that event. And yet he does the exact same thing and not worse because in front of him there's lots to do. But Jonah's like, that's not why I came here. That's not my mission. My job description said, prophet of God for the nation of Israel. That's my job description. There's not even the last line that says, and whatever else the boss says to do. That wasn't in the job description. It just said, prophet of God for the nation of Israel. That's my job description. That's all I'm going to do for you, Lord, because that's my ministry, my small spot. I told them the message you told me to tell them. You act the way I thought you would act. Great. We're all good. If you haven't seen it, I grew up with my girls in the VeggieTales era. You've got to see the VeggieTales Jonah. If you haven't seen it, it is the most accurate version of this. And I can just picture the Jonah at the end sitting there crying at the end of the whole thing because it didn't go his way. My daughter had a class in Bible at college, and the professor was like, you have a Sunday school version of Jonah. And my daughter's like, no, we had the VeggieTales version of Jonah. It ended bad. It ended exactly the way the scriptures say. It did not end well. But Jonah had no idea about grace. Jonah had no idea about the heart of God. He only cared about his reputation, his what? His ministry. Are people going to accept me when I come back? When I first started ministry in Texarkana, I was sitting at a restaurant with some people that we had just met. And I remember sitting next to a gentleman, and he goes, so what did you do in Fort Lauderdale for ministry? I said, I worked with the HIV/AIDS ministry. And he literally did this. And I looked at him with all the sarcasm I can master, and I said, you don't catch it that way. You see, the moral of Jonah's story is this. God has a mission for his people. It's very simple, but it's not always very easy. A couple New Testament references. In Acts 10, Peter had a vision, true vision. And at the end of the vision, men came from Caesarea, from the house of Cornelius, and said, will you come to us? And Peter was told to go. Now, Peter's a good Jewish boy. He wasn't supposed to be traveling with Gentiles, nor going into the house with Gentiles, nor being with Gentiles, or eating with Gentiles. They were not his people, his group. But God said, go. And I love this because it tells how hard, we don't imagine how hard this was for Peter. Good Jewish boy, he's kept the law, never had spare ribs, never had pork roast, never had pork loin, never had barbecue. And God says, now you could have it. He didn't know what he was missing. Bacon. And he gets to that point and he goes, and God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. In other words, that God told me that I can have fellowship with you pagan heathen dog. And it was hard. I mean, I could just imagine Peter walking into the house, taking a step into the house, going, I'm here, stepping in, and struggling with that. And then Cornelius, you're in my house. No hugs. We're not there yet. So I got to the house. Just hold off on the hug until we're finished with this. Let me get one step at a time, baby steps. But that, how hard it was for them in the early days of the Christian church to deal with those things. I don't know if you remember this picture from October 2019. Brant Jean, the young man in the picture, was hugging the killer of his brother. Amber was a police officer working in the Dallas Police Force, worked a long shift, came home, went up the stairs to her apartment, saw a man in her apartment, shot him and killed him. She wasn't at her apartment. She took the wrong stairs up. She was at his apartment. She killed the man in his own house. And during the sentencing that occurred, the young man's brother came to him and asked the judge, can I please give her a hug? And, law experts say she broke the rule of the laws. I don't know about that stuff. But just to cross all those boundaries, black, white, male, female, police officer, victim, to reach across there to do that, that was an example of what it means to live out the mission that God's given us. So I'm going to close with this summary of Jonah, and then one more question. I quoted this from another Bible commentator, but I thought it was perfect. From evangelism busy to a first-class tizzy, city saved, I'd rather be in the grave. I knew it, you'd go and do it. Instead of wrath on their head, it's salvation instead. Right for me to be mad? Do you want to see me mad? I'll pout over here if even for a year. My chia pet for a friend, boy, that was a quick end. A worm not fed, there goes shade for my head. I guess I'd rather grieve for my ground, for my gourd, than have the heart of the Lord, all because it showed no pity for an Assyrian city. I'd rather be dead than Assyrian led. Well, I want the last point to be mine. Can I sum up in a line? There's two ways in choosing the will of God, you see. One by land, two by sea. Last question is this. Who wrote the book of Jonah? Most people believe it was Jonah. Could you imagine sitting down and writing this book? Writing it out. Jonah had men on a ship. They were pretty captive. Walked away from them. Jonah had a city of 500,000 to a million people repenting. Yeah, he walked away from them. Angry at the fact that his plant, his little shade, his little comfort was taken away. Angry at the fact that it didn't work out the way he thought, or actually it worked out exactly how he thought, but not the plan itself. Angry at the thought of God. And he quotes from Exodus the characteristics of God. You are slow to anger, rich in mercy. He's quoting scripture to God, said, this is who you are. I know everything about you, but I want nothing to do with what. That's why in Corinthians it tells us, when Paul wrote, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. There is a challenge. Jonah wrote his story. We saw his ending. How do you want your story? How do you want your story to? So, Father, we thank you for lessons from your word. Lord, though none of us are like Jonah per se, we all have our moments, though. I'm asking you, Father, forgive us, forgive me, forgive us for those moments where we let stuff, circumstances, things, people, inconveniences, irritations, annoyances, they disturb us. They knock us off our rhythm. Father, I pray you'd give us a heart like your son who got past all those things and have focus on what you've called. Lord, we're here today in 2021 in a world that's so hurting. I pray, Father, you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. Send us to where we need to be. Do what it takes to expand your kingdom, that someone may have eternity. Someone may have a life with you. Someone's life will be changed forever because you used us. Because we were not just simply obedient, we were fully obedient. Lord, thank you for your message and reminders. And I pray, Father, that you'd remind us in our hearts and our minds, not just now, not just tonight, but tomorrow, this week, what the calling is in our life. Help us to live out that calling. Thank you for your grace and patience.